Bible. The Fall of Man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Sorry, my hay fever's playing up, so I sound as though I've got a stinking cold. I don't think I have, but it is just my hay fever, so... If I sound a bit muffled and snuffly, then you will understand why. Well, as Tim said, we continue our series in these words that end in shun. There are nine of them altogether. We're on week three today, as Tim's already said. And it's good, isn't it, to come back to basics at times to remind ourselves of just what the Bible says about what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe. And so today we go back to the very beginning, well, almost the beginning. We read, or had read for us, this chapter 3 of Genesis, and it really is a pivotal chapter in the storyline of the Bible. It's where everything begins to change. And as Steph read it through, I'm sure you saw that things don't change for the better. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 describe how God created everything that is. And if you know anything about the opening chapters of Genesis, you will know that as God created and looked upon what he created, he saw that it was good. And then when he had created humankind and he had completed his creation, he looked and he saw that indeed it was very good. But it wasn't long before everything was turned on its head. You know, we often have those experiences, don't we? We think everything's going along just fine. We think things are good, life is good, and then something happens which just turns everything on its head. Well, you know, something like that happened here. So three very simple headings this morning as we look at this word salvation. And the first one is the need for salvation. I guess if we were to go and talk to the folk outside who were doing their shopping at Morrison's or something, and we said, do you realise you need salvation? The response would be varied, and more than likely it would say, well, why do I need salvation? Yet, you don't have to look very far in our world to see that our world is not what God intended it to be. And in fact, one of the questions people often ask if they talk to you about your faith or about Christianity is, well, why is the world as it is today? Why are things like they are? Why is there so much evil in our world? Why do such bad things happen? Why are there terrorist attacks? Why is there so much war and conflict? Why is there just so much general unhappiness and dishonesty and deceit in our world? Why isn't the world a better place? And where? What do you say as a Christian? Well, you know, if you have any length of time to talk to them, you have to go back to the beginning, don't you? And you have to come back somehow to what happens here in Genesis 3. And you know, as Christians, we have to be very clear that Genesis 3 and, well, the whole of the Bible, of course, but particularly a chapter like Genesis 3, is not myth, is not a fable, it's not allegory, it's not just story, but it's reality. This is what happened in the beginning. And it almost seems incredible to us, doesn't it, or impossible to us, that through the medium of a serpent, through the medium of a snake, Satan himself, the devil, actually held a conversation with human beings. And it was a very simple conversation, really. It was just, there was one aim. And the aim of this conversation of the devil was to get Adam and Eve to rebel against God. That was his sole objective. He wanted them to give up living as God said they should live. And he wanted them to live as they thought best for themselves. And of course, the way he did it was by tempting Eve and Adam to eat from the fruit from this tree, which they knew they shouldn't. You know, life was very good for Adam and Eve. I used to like watching the Good Life series on television. I don't know that it was quite such a good life, but it was an amusing TV series nonetheless, wasn't it? But for Adam and Eve, life was really good. It's beyond what we could possibly understand. They had peace with God. They enjoyed a close relationship, walking with God in the cool of the evening. They had peace with each other. They were at peace with the created world. There was nothing that was a problem. Although Adam and Eve had their own minds, they had their own wills, they did not do anything wrong. They didn't think anything wrong. They only did what pleased God. Now, my friends, could you imagine living in such a scenario? Could you imagine what it must have been like? Such perfect bliss. Such perfection. Such idyllic conditions. It's hard, if not impossible, to picture, isn't it? But here's the thing, it's even harder to picture that they were stupid enough to do something to break it. You know, surely if you lived in such an ideal and idyllic situation, you'd want to do all you could to keep it going, wouldn't you? Yeah, Adam and Eve were stupid enough to do something to ruin it all. And so Satan, the devil, slithers into the garden through this snake, and he wants to carry out his devious plan. And you know, the fact that a snake was actually speaking to them should have alerted Adam and Eve that something wasn't quite right, surely. I think if I had seen that, I probably wouldn't have done any better, that is the thing. But at least I would like to think that if I saw a grass snake out when I'm walking the dog and it actually started to have a conversation with me, I would think, hang on, something's not quite right here. And you know, as the head of the relationship, Adam should have, you know, sent it packing. You know, he should have taken the authority and sent it packing, but he didn't. And of course, instead of going to Adam, the devil goes directly to Eve, and he has a conversation with her. Of both of them, he reckons that she's going to be the easiest target. And he asks Eve some very innocent questions, or at least very innocent sounding questions, doesn't he? Do you notice how he twists God's word? He says to Eve, what did God say to you? And he said, well, God said that we can eat from the fruit of any tree, but, you know, this one. And then he says, well, are you sure you've got it right? Is that really what God said? And so it's very subtle, isn't it, the way that Satan, the devil, tried to get Adam and Eve to disobey what God said. But you know, what he's trying to do is to drive a wedge between Adam and Eve and God. He doesn't want this relationship to continue. He doesn't want this perfectness to continue. And so he tries to drive a wedge between what she knows and what he wants her to think, God said. You know, if the devil had come along to Eve and he'd said something like this, do you know God doesn't really care for you? Do you know God doesn't really love you at all? That wouldn't have worked. Because every evening God came into the garden in the cool of the day to walk with Adam and Eve. They enjoyed that fellowship, that relationship with him, and they knew that he loved them. They knew that he cared for them. So, of course, that wouldn't have worked at all, would it? But those cleverly worded little innuendos, those little questions that he plants, that slightly twisting what God said, caught Eve off guard. And then if you look at chapter 3 and verse 6, Eve looks at this tree that she knows she shouldn't eat the fruit from. She looks at it in a completely different way. Just look at how she views it. Do you see what chapter 3 and verse 6 says? She saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. It was pleasing to the eye. And it was desirable for gaining wisdom. She'd never thought of the fruit of that tree in that way before. But since she'd been tempted and caught off guard, she viewed this tree in a completely different way. She had doubts about what God had said. And we know what happens, don't we? She takes some of the fruit, she eats it, she gives some to Adam to eat, and everything changes. That evening, God comes into the garden in the cool of the day, as was his custom. And he asks Adam where he was. Adam was hiding, first time he'd ever hidden. Why was Adam hiding? Because he knew he'd done something wrong. But it was more than just simply knowing he'd done something wrong. He was naked. And he'd never felt naked before. He'd never been ashamed by that before. But now he was. He felt completely shameful. He felt completely embarrassed. And he didn't want to face God. And again, whereas once there had been pure delight, pure joy, pure innocence, now there was shame. There was guilt. Nothing was ever going to be the same again. Not life in general or a relationship with God. And of course, it's amazing, isn't it, how Adam and Eve, and like us, we often realise things when it's too late to do anything about them. We often say, don't we, oh, if only I'd had hindsight, I would have done something so differently. And of course, now it is too late. Adam and Eve do realise the folly of what they've done. They do realise the situation that they've got themselves into. They realise the happiness that once they had is now lost and the misery that they've fallen into. They saw God who loved them, but now they see something else about God. They see his anger provoked against them. Yes, on the one hand, he still loves them, but now he is angry with them. They're deprived of their dignity. They're disgraced in the utter degree. And I know Steve went to see Seps the other week, but it really is a tragedy. And they knew it. Look what God has said. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God said there, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." No, sorry, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And so what's the result? Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." You know, that's a pretty bleak outlook, isn't it? Not much hope here at all. And so if we were to just read those few verses in isolation, we'd think, well, what a miserable picture. This whole chapter describes what the Bible calls the fall of humankind. We're familiar, aren't we, with politicians who fall from grace. You know, they're living the good life, or the high life, whatever it is they live in Parliament, with all their perks. And then they do something stupid and they're removed from office. They fall from grace, don't they? Fall from the position that they once enjoyed. Are unable to continue to enjoy the privileges of their position and everything else that goes with it. But you know, although this is what happens here with Adam and Eve, the consequences are far more reaching. Because the consequences are that Adam and Eve will die. Not here, not now. But at some point in the future they will die. Up to that point, death had not even entered into this perfect creation that God had made. That was how perfect it was. There was not even death. But you know, if you read through the rest of Genesis, you soon realise that what happened, or what God said would happen, began to happen. When you start reading through some of the genealogies, the list of names, of lists of descendants, there's a very miserable refrain that keeps cropping up. Every so often, after a certain section of genealogy, "and they died." Then there's another section of genealogy, "and they died." You know, it's a really miserable refrain. And because now people are dying, there's a need for salvation. What does salvation mean? Well, it means rescue. It means deliverance. And that's exactly what the need for salvation is for humankind today. It's because what happened in the Garden of Eden. There's a need for rescue, a need for deliverance from death, from hell, that we might be saved to life and to heaven. And so does this really have that much relevance for us in 2018? Are we really able to talk to people about this? Is it really something that we should be talking about? Well, yeah, it is. You see, in chapter 3 and verse 20, we see that Adam names his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Now, it doesn't take a genius to work out, does it, that if Adam and Eve were the first people, then surely everybody is somehow a long-lost, distant relative of Adam and Eve. Surely that must be right. And because we're some long-lost, distant relatives of Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us that actually our natures are just the same as theirs. And because they fell from that position of perfection, actually, we're in just the same boat. You see, it's not that we have fallen nature simply because we sin, we do wrong things. We have fallen natures because we are descendants of Adam and Eve. It's because of who we are. Just imagine God viewing all this happening. Just imagine God seeing what Adam and Eve did. And then looking into the future and seeing everybody else who would one day exist. Even though at that point we didn't, God knew that we would. And he began to think of us as those who were just as guilty as Adam and Eve were. People often say, well, that's unfair. Because I wouldn't have done what Adam and Eve did if I was there. And perhaps we like to think we wouldn't. But hand on heart, would we have done any better? No, of course we wouldn't. And that's why the New Testament reminds us so many times about sin. And if you're unsure about sin, just notice what the middle letter of the word is. It's I. And so I'm in the middle of sin. No, don't take that literally. But it has some meaning, doesn't it? You know, we're all sinners. And the New Testament tells us that very clearly. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of the standard that God expects, or fallen short of God's glory. And because that is so, the end result of sin, when it's left unchecked, is death and eternal separation from God. And that's the place the Bible describes as hell. And so there's a need for salvation. And my friend, you and I have a need of that salvation. Our whole world has a need of that salvation. Yet God in his infinite grace did something about it. That lovely verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have what? Everlasting life. Good. So, there is a need for salvation, but in Genesis 3 there's also a promise of salvation. We just sung, didn't we, God's saints of old, and they talked about the one who was to come. Now, I don't know whether you spotted it, but among the curse that Adam and Eve received from God and that they now had to live under, there was a glimmer of hope. Let me just explain that when God pronounces a curse on something, it's not like a magician or a wizard casting a spell. The Bible talks about curses and blessings. And so when God says, cursed you will be for this, that and the other, he's meaning you will live a life the opposite of blessing. Okay? And so there's a glimmer of hope to come in among this now cursed life that Adam and Eve are going to have to live. And in fact, it's the first good news of the Bible. And it's among all the bad news. I only wish the BBC would take a lesson out of this, out of Genesis 3. There's not much good news at all among the bad news. But at least in God's book, there is good news, even among the bad. You see, God pronounces his judgment. He pronounces this curse on the serpent and on the devil. Look what he says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Here is God talking to the serpent. Because you have done this, he says, because you've caused Adam and Eve to stumble and sin and fall, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Just a few weeks ago when we were going through Ephesians, we thought about the spiritual battle that we're all involved in, didn't we? We thought in that chapter 6 of Ephesians that we have an enemy to face. That we have someone who we need to triumph over. And here in Genesis 3, God speaks something of that battle, because he talks about enmity between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the serpent. You know, what is enmity? Well, it's unrest, isn't it? It's battle, it's strife. And Ephesians 6 reminds us that our battle is not so much against physical things, against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we thought, didn't we, that there's this cosmic battle going on all around us between the two opposing forces of good and evil. And you know, they've existed in our world ever since the fall in Genesis 3. But the promise of salvation is here in Genesis 3. Because from the offspring of the woman, from the offspring of Eve, one is going to come. Not just one, but he. Did you notice it? He. Tucked away at the end of verse 15 is just one of those most important theological sentences for how our whole understanding of the Bible actually hangs together. Because this theme of salvation builds and builds and builds, and this is where it starts. He will crush the serpent's head. A man is going to come who is going to conquer the devil. Who's going to conquer Satan? Who's going to conquer sin? Now, if you've ever had to kill a snake, unfortunately I never have, but Martin, did you have to do it in Africa? No. He's run one over. Okay. I've run. Oh, I did. I run one over in Cyprus. You're quite right. But that's another story. If you've ever had to kill a snake, I guess you need to cut its head off, don't you? Or if you can't cut its head off, you need to put a boot there. You need to crush its head. You need to do that because it's the fatal blow. And so what God is saying here, even among the curse, even among the tragedy of what happens in Genesis chapter 3, is that he's promising that one day a man will come who will crush the head of the serpent. Now, of course, that's the last thing the devil wanted to hear, isn't it? Could you imagine? But how wonderful are God's plans? How wonderful are God's purposes? How wonderful is God's grace to people who have sinned against him? And of course, as we trace the storyline of salvation through the Bible, we come to see, don't we, that the one who is going to crush pictorially the serpent's head is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who's spoken of right here in Genesis 3, straight after the fall. Because no one else could break this cycle. Do you remember that refrain I talked about? That miserable refrain, and they died, and they died. Nobody else could break that cycle of people just dying and dying and dying. All had sinned, and so that was the consequence. But only he could break that cycle. Because he was the one and only Son of God. The sinless Son of God. You know, as the New Testament writers wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they often cast a long lens and looked back way into the depths of the Old Testament. And the writer to the Hebrews does just that. And he casts a really long lens back to Genesis 3. And he says this in Hebrews 2 verse 14, Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And you know, each week in our series on these big words that end in shun, we arrive, don't we, at the significance of the first Easter. We can't help getting there. All of these words lead us to this place. Because it was what happened then at the first Easter that fulfilled what was promised in Genesis chapter 3. You see, this miserable refrain, and they died, was broken. When Jesus died, but rose again. You see, death could not hold him. Yet he was wounded, he was crushed, as we thought last week, as our substitute. He died in our place, didn't he? But he was wounded and he was crushed, that so by his death, he might destroy the devil. He might destroy the works of the devil. He might destroy the one who had the power of death over us. And so Jesus dealt that fatal blow. He crushed the serpent's head as he rose victorious again on the third day. You know, the Bible is absolutely right when it says the wages or the payment for sin is death. But of course it's equally right when it says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does that work? Well, of course it works like this, you see. The victory that Jesus won as he died and yet rose again to eternal life will one day be the experience of all those who believe in him. That's why we have such a need of salvation. That's why we have such a need of rescue and deliverance from death and from hell. Isaiah, speaking about nearly 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, spoke about a wonderful day. Just listen to what he says. Isaiah 25 says this: Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things. Things planned long ago. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. A promise of salvation. The need of salvation. But lastly, there's also a picture of salvation here in Genesis chapter 3. You see, not only did Jesus die and rise victorious over sin and death, but he rose victorious over everything that was evil. And this picture in Genesis 3 tells us and shows us just what God's salvation, just what God's rescue and deliverance is going to look like. Did you know that? There's a picture here. Do you remember how Adam and Eve had tried to cover their nakedness after they'd sinned? They suddenly realized their shame. They suddenly realized their guilt. Could you just imagine if they'd never sinned and we were here this morning and we were all starkers and we wouldn't have been embarrassed about it? That would be something, wouldn't it? No, forget that picture. Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness. They tried to cover their guilt, their shame. And how did they do it? Well, they just sewed fig leaves together, didn't they? They got whatever they could lay their hands on. And they sewed these fig leaves together. It didn't really do a very good job. It didn't really cover them. And it certainly didn't deal with their sense of guilt and shame before God. But it was the best that they could do to at least try and pretend everything was okay. But of course it wasn't, was it? And you see, as they tried to cover up and pretend everything was okay, God saw the reality of what had happened. And try as they could, they just could not cover up from him. They couldn't do it. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that God has all searching eyes, that he knows us through and through. He even saw our unformed bodies while they were in our mother's wombs. Nothing at all escapes his view. And perhaps for us today, I know in my life it's true, there are things in our past, maybe things even in our present, that we know are wrong, that we know are sinful. And perhaps we simply try to cover them up by maybe thinking, well, out of sight, out of mind is out of sight. Or maybe we try to justify what we do so as not to make ourselves feel quite as guilty or quite as ashamed. But you know, my friends, when we do that, all we're doing is sewing fig leaves together. We're trying to cover up as best we can. But you know, it doesn't work before God. The need for salvation, our need for salvation comes because we can't rescue and deliver ourselves. Yet the promise of salvation comes from God because he's the only one who can do anything about it. He can and indeed will, is able, the Bible says, to save all those who come to him through Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the one who gave himself for us. Paul, writing to the Romans, says this. Just listen to this for a minute. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death came through sin, and in this way death comes to all people because all people sinned. And consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so one righteous act in justification or results in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous. That's what Romans 5 says. And so here's the picture of it, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Here's the picture of how that happens. Through the act, the obedience of one man, many be made righteous. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What a remarkable verse. Something you could almost just slip over, isn't it? But it's such a remarkable verse because we see God doing something about the nakedness and the guilt and the shame of Adam and Eve. We see God clothing them and covering them, literally, as it were, taking away their nakedness in these garments of skin. Of course, that raises a question, doesn't it? Well, where did the skin come from? Where did the garments of skin come from? Well, it probably doesn't take too much to work out that they must have come from an animal. And then it doesn't take too much to work out, does it, that actually God must have caused that animal to die in order to get the skin. You see, Adam and Eve's way of trying to cover up their nakedness and their guilt before God was easygoing. It was cheap. It didn't really cost anything. But God's way was costly. Right here in Genesis 3, the picture of salvation, of God's salvation, of God's way, is that it will be costly. It will involve a sacrifice, something given in the place of others, just what we looked at, substitution last week. And it involved in the shedding of blood. And you see, the Bible tells us many, many times in the New Testament, and we see it here in Genesis 3, that all our attempts at putting ourselves right with God are useless. We can't cover up the results of our sin. Only God can properly clothe and deal with our sin and clothe us. We're going to pick up on that again in a few weeks' time when we come to look at the righteousness of God, of Jesus Christ, that's put to our account. So I'm not going to say any more about it now. But only God can do what we need to be done. So yeah, we have a great need of salvation. Thank God there's a promise of salvation, but thank God too for this little picture of salvation. Because they all finally merge, don't they, to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And as he hung there upon the cross, sacrificially dying for our sin in our place, the shedding of his blood, washing away our sin when we come to faith in him. It allows us to come to God. His blood hides our sin. It covers our sin. It allows us to come and stand before our Maker full of wonder, yet full of godly fear. You know, as I said to begin with, the word sin is such a small word, yet the letter I's in the middle of it, none of us can escape. But this morning, thank God for Jesus. Thank God that he's the promise and the picture for our need of salvation. Come to him. Know his forgiveness. Know his salvation. Sinners saved from hell and brought to heaven. Thank you, Tim.